We are coming to the end of this series. We're going to talk about the last judgment. And next week, we are going to talk about the judgment for Christians. Will Christians be judged? That's a big question. You know, people really are fascinated with this business of hell and Satan. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Or perhaps we should say Satan is alive and sick on planet Earth. Because remember, his days are numbered. And he is like a wounded beast, and wounded beasts are very, very frightening sort of things to deal with. He is the prince of the power of the air, Jesus said, but Jesus is the king, and we must never forget it. And we know in Revelation 1, Jesus said, don't be afraid. He's talking to believers. Don't be afraid, he said. You don't need to be afraid. I have the keys of Hades and heaven. And so Satan doesn't have the keys, remember that. Satan doesn't rule in hell. God is the one that we are to fear with holy awe and fearfulness, for he has the power to dismiss, to exclude, to reject those who have rejected him. Those who deny me, I will deny. Those who reject me, I will reject, said Jesus. So we were thinking about Hades and Sheol and hell. It was a somber time we had together. I'd like to pick up those thoughts and turn you to Jude. It's the little tiny book just before the book of Revelation. And there's some little pictures here that I think is a great place to start, as we've been thinking of people that reject Christ and therefore reject their chance of heaven and end up in Hades awaiting the final judgment. Verse 12 of Jude says this, these men, and he's talking about the lost, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. It's as if in Hades it's that awful, dirty, dusky darkness that isn't quite pitch black. But Jesus had the sternest, most frightening words, I think, when he talked about outer darkness, when he's talking about the second death. And so here we've got some little pictures that we can start with. People that are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Can you imagine how empty and helpless a cloud would feel without rain? So get behind the picture and see what the Bible is trying to say. That's hell. Being as empty as a cloud without rain. A tree without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. What a picture. Can you imagine a great big tree uprooted by a tornado? No fruit, twice dead. Interesting. No fruit, once dead. And we'll talk about that next week. No fruit. And yet uprooted. Not connected. Twice dead. Wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. I think this speaks of guilt. I don't know if you ever have really experienced shame. I have many women say to me, I'm so ashamed I can't go out the door, especially immediately after a divorce, even if it's absolutely nothing, as well, is it ever all one person's fault, but when it's 99% one person's fault and it's 1% their fault, they still say, I can't face people. It's just like waves of the sea. It just comes up and up and up and up. And that's the idea. That's hell. To be so overswept, like lying on a beach and having the waves coming over and over and over and over you, and the waves of guilt forever. And then wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And that's the one that really got to me. That means orbitless. Orbitless. On a heavenly circuit, no heavenly circuit for this star. Can you imagine being a star without a circuit? Just wandering around the entire universe of universe of universes, looking for somewhere to belong. Now that's the picture behind it. Like a wandering star saying, where is my orbit? I don't belong anywhere. One of the things that I think people need more than anything else is a sense of belonging. If we spend eternity in hell, we will not belong to anyone. We won't belong to God, we won't belong to other people, because we'll be isolated in silence, in blackest darkness. These are terrible, terrible pictures. So when will this happen? As soon as somebody dies, will they begin this orbitless existence? Well, they will be reserved for judgment, the Bible says. And at the end of the world, the judgment will begin. Let me talk about the end of the world for a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is the coming he promised? They won't believe because of the delay that he hasn't come yet. They just won't believe he's coming. And then it goes on to describe verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed. It's coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Few things from that passage let me draw your attention to. First of all, it's delayed by grace. Scoffers might say to you, so Christ is coming again, so the end of the world, that's just religious fanaticism. It's delayed by grace. Not delayed because God is slack concerning his promise or he can't fulfill it. Do you know what grace is? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Something that we don't deserve one little bit. I always remember my husband trying to explain to Pete, our youngest son, the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. It's a wonderful illustration, actually. Pete was told to take the garbage out for how long, and he never did, you know, and Stuart was always getting on his back. And one day he decided he hadn't done it yet one more time, so he sent him to his bedroom. And he said, Pete, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, but I'm going to apply my hand to the seat of your learning. And so he did. Then Stuart said, now you sit here and think about what's happened. And so Pete said, well, could I stand? And Stuart said, yes, you can stand if you like. So after a little bit, Stuart said to him, you know, it was justice what happened to you, Pete. You knew you should do it. You disobeyed. I warned you and warned you and warned you. And I told you what the punishment would be. And that's justice. Yes, Dad. I only gave you 5 strokes instead of 10. That's mercy. Mercy doesn't give you everything you deserve. Yes, Dad. And so Stuart went downstairs and left him there for quite a while. And then after quite a while, he called up and said, Pete, I'm going to get some ice cream. Do you want to come with me? Yeah, really, Dad? Yeah. That's grace. That's grace. So the difference between justice, mercy, and grace is all there. If we received what we deserved, we'd all be crucified tomorrow. Because that's what God thinks about sin. That's justice. Have you ever heard people say, I just want justice. Do me justice. Well, please God, they'd never get it. Because we'd all be gone. Mercy doesn't give us everything we deserve, but grace gives us what we don't deserve. Today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Hebrews 2:3 asks. So in the last days, and the last days are from Christ's first coming on, we are living in the last days. The Old Testament was preliminary and preparatory. So we are in the last days. Now, whether they're the last of the last, or a bit of the last, or the first of the last, or the middle of the last, who knows? In fact, nobody knows. Jesus said, I don't even know. So don't try and figure it out yourself. Just be ready and just occupy till I come. We must never try and fix dates and things when Jesus said, only the Father knew that. And he'd be telling the sun when it was time for the sun to come back again. The scoffers, of course, don't even believe that there's anything in the sense of a last judgment at all. In that Newsweek article that we've been quoting from all this time, it said, "Missing from most contemporary considerations of heaven is the notion of divine justice. Missing from most contemporary considerations of heaven is the notion of divine justice." And he was talking about many of the Christian creeds that would call themselves Christian creeds, Christian churches that would be named Christian churches. You go to some churches now and you can have a whole congregation that doesn't believe there's a last judgment, that everybody will go to heaven. Everybody, it'll all pan out in the end. You know, we'll get there and maybe God will weigh it up and he'll forgive us if we didn't come up to snuff, and everybody can come in. There is no notion of divine justice. Well, this passage of Scripture explains that the divine judgment is delayed only by grace. It's like in the days of Noah when God waited 120 years for people to repent. And God has waited how many thousand? Because he is not willing, it says here, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do we really believe that about the Lord, that he is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Well, that day will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. It's called the day of the Lord. Did you notice that? It's a time of judgment and blessing as God intervenes decisively in the affairs of the nations. Isaiah 2:12, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that are exalted, and they will be humbled." It appears to be catastrophic. Peter talks about a great noise, fervent heat, things dissolving, verse 11. Everything going up in smoke, verse 10. Everything laid bare. Sort of sounds a bit like nuclear war, doesn't it? Or something like that. But know this, that man will not end the world without God allowing it, if that's the way he's going to do it. The world is reserved unto judgment. So man cannot press the button unless God wills it. And it might just be that he takes the whole thing up in smoke without anybody pressing the button. He can do that too. It interested me that on the top of Mount Carmel, they have found a glaseous substance that they only found in Hiroshima. And of course, that is where Elijah saw the fire fall from heaven. So in a sense, perhaps there was a nuclear explosion, a little baby one, that God sent to do that great miracle thousands and thousands of 4,000 years ago. Who knows? And maybe at the end of the world, by fire, it will be God's fire, not man's fire. Or it might be man's fire and God's permissive will. But the world is reserved for judgment, and that should give us a feeling of confidence. God is in control. Man is not in control, even if man is out of control. God is in control. So all of this, of course, should stimulate holy living, which is a bit obvious. We can also hasten his coming. What does that mean? How can we hasten his coming? How can we hasten the end of the world? Maybe we don't even want to hasten. We're having too good a time down here. But how can we hasten it? Well, the bride is being formed for the bridegroom. And the bride is made up of many members. Eyes, ears, feet, hands, as the Bible talks about. The bride is the church. When the last member of the church is in place, then the bridegroom can come for the bride. And it always gives me a little funny feeling whenever I lead somebody to Christ. I just wonder, is this the last one? Sort of scary. Sort of look around after you've prayed the prayer. Is the Lord coming? Can you hear the trumpet? Sort of scary and sort of wonderful. But we can sure hasten his coming. Every tribe and tongue and nation has to know. And we know there are many tribes and tongues and nations that have not yet heard once about God's gift of Christ in salvation. We can hasten through mission. We can hasten through prayer. We can hasten in our own area, bringing people to Christ. So it will come unexpectedly. It's called the day of the Lord. It appears catastrophic. As soon as the end of the world has happened, if we can talk in terms of time at all, we'll all be outside time then. We have to turn to Revelation 20, 11 to 15 to read what will happen. This is one of the places that the great judgment is talked about. There are many places, actually, right through the Bible, but perhaps this is the most well-known passage of Scripture. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice it doesn't say if anyone had committed murder, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone had committed adultery, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The amazing thing, statement of Scripture, is if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I think as you read that, it's very hard to take in. If you really want to get a feel of it, look up things like Ezekiel's vision, John's vision of heaven, Daniel's vision, and read them. They all saw the same thing. They all saw the throne, a great throne, they all said. Isaiah chapter 6. The throne speaks of power and authority and justice and judgment. They saw the great white throne. In whiteness, they were trying to use a human word for holiness, agelessness, timelessness, wisdom. When John saw a vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, glorified, he fell at his feet as dead. And this was the same man that laid his head on the human Christ's breast at the Last Supper. So he had known him as Savior and laid his head on his breast. And then he saw him as judge and fell at his feet as dead. And that was Jesus Christ's best friend. So we have to understand that Jesus can be known as Savior now or will be met as judge then. So the last judgment is a time when God will intervene in human history, bringing the world to a close, bringing history to an end. He will determine the eternal fate of human beings, placing them in surroundings spiritually adapted to their final condition. Just a couple of things about judgment. Judgment's a compliment. People argue with you about judgment, just know it's a compliment. If you never reprimand a child, it never knows it's important. Because if what it does doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter. But if you want it to be accountable to you, then what it does matters, and therefore who he is matters. So judgment is a compliment. God thinks it's worthwhile judging our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our motives, the things we have done, the kindnesses, the good things, and the bad things. He can't judge one without another. So if my acts are worth evaluating, I am of value. Judgment, of course, is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's when wrongs will be righted. Don't you think wrongs should be righted? Injustice should be dealt with. People shouldn't get away with anything, they say, unless it's them. People shouldn't get away with anything. But there is an intrinsic knowledge inside every human being, whether they're a believer or not, that somebody ought to put everything right. Somewhere, someday, somebody ought to see about all those Nazi people. Oughtn't they? Now, where did we get that sense of justice from? Well, we're made in the image of God. Where do you think you got it from? That's where. Judgment is right. And God, according to this passage, is that right judge. He will do the right thing. You don't need to worry about that. If you would do the right thing, he will certainly do the right thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's one of my favorite verses. Lord, true and righteous are thy judgments, the scriptures say. Now, the interesting thing is, God is going to judge the world by Christ. By Christ. And we don't, as I say, we think of him as Savior. We don't think of him as judge. In fact, he said himself, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And yet it says that God will judge the world by that righteous one, Christ Jesus. This was the little poem. I'll share it with you, Judge Jesus. Look again, Judge Jesus, please. You must have overlooked my name. It begins with a P. It must be there. I know it is. In fact, I wrote it in myself, in my mind, when I forgave me all my sins and declared me all right. Well, not all right, but better than him or her. Look again, Judge Jesus, please. Perhaps it's missed the angel's eye. Maybe he forgot to put it in. Angels forget, you know. What do you know about angels, little man? You didn't even believe in them till one came to bring you here. There are no bad memories in heaven. Everyone remembers everything. But it should be there. I mean, it's not fair if it isn't. Let me look for myself. Why? What's her name doing here? And his? Well, I don't know if I want to come to heaven after all. You have no choice in the matter now. Choices were for earth. Now my will reigns, not yours. This is my house. I do not know you. You never signed my guest book. Please let me look a little longer. Longer was for earth. Here time is gone. It's futile to look, to search the page. The name is not included. I know it not. See, the angel you did not believe in comes to take you hence. I forget you. Who's going to say that? Jesus, our friend and our Savior. Because God will judge the earth, the dead, by him. You need to read Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Acts 24, 15, Luke 11, 32. Hundreds of verses I could give you that warn us of the severity of that judgment. And of course, when Jesus is talking in Matthew about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire, and when we read about burning sulfur in these verses in Revelation, they are figuring its severity. Just figuring its severity. Now, God will give us in that day a body fit for the environment that we're going to spend eternity in. There will be a resurrection of the body for everybody. Let me talk about resurrection just for a minute. Resurrection is more than reanimation of corpses. It's not decomposed corpses reassembled with the same atomic structure. For example, when Lazarus was brought back to earth, it was. His Lazarus body, his earthly body, poor old Lazarus had just died and was thoroughly enjoying everything in the heavenly city, and he heard this voice, and he thought, oh no, I can't believe it. And back he found himself in the grave, or somewhere he couldn't see, and there he was, resurrected to die again. The resurrections that we read about in the Bible, that Jesus, the miracles that Jesus wrought when he brought people back from the dead, were decomposing corpses reassembled with the same atomic structure. But the New Testament talks about immortality, not endless personal survival, rather participation in the eternal life of God, and therefore immunity from eternal death, to share the nature of God and enjoy fellowship with Christ. And the Christian view of resurrection isn't the standing up of corpses, but it involves the receipt of a new body as a permanent home of the soul. So the Bible talks about whole dead persons. It never talks about whole dead bodies. It talks about resurrecting whole dead people and transforming them and giving them a body like Christ's. Do you remember Jesus' body? It could walk through doors, and yet it was recognizable. It had holes in its hands. The same Jesus, but different. Able to go through time and space. Some say to be in two places at once. Incredible powers, and yet recognizable as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the prototype for us, the pattern. Man is not immortal, incidentally, because he possesses a soul. He becomes immortal because God transforms him by resurrection. In other words, we are potentially immortal by nature, but man actually becomes immortal through grace. God alone has immortality. Okay? You were not born with immortality as a right, as something apart from God just because you're a little human being born with immortality. Potentially you have immortality by nature. But God alone has immortality, and without God, neither the act of resurrection nor sustained resurrection can be. You don't live on in eternity because you happen to be a human being, and because you're a human being, you have this immortality. You can only live on in heaven because God sustains. Because his eternal life lives on in heaven. Therefore, if you receive his eternal life, it is by the sustenance of that eternal life that you have become a partaker of, a possessor of, that you will live forever in heaven. You will die the day God dies, because you have his life. That's eternal life. He that has the Son, and therefore has the eternal life, because the Son had eternal life. And that's the sort of life that lives in heaven. It's as simple as that. So if you never receive his quality of life, how can you ever be in heaven? God alone has immortality. And without God, neither the act of resurrection nor sustained resurrection is possible. So immortality is more than being immune from extinction and free from corruption, or endless personal survival through the avoidance of physical death, but participating in the eternal life of God, and so having immunity from eternal death. So what happens when we do stand before the throne of God? Well, we read about it, didn't we, in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It talks about books. Let's talk about these books. Stuart often says maybe they're on computers by now in heaven. But when the Bible was written, it was talking about scrolls or books. And so in the language of the people, that's what we're thinking about. The dead were judged, not the living, but the dead. A word that's described for the unbelieving people. And they were judged by what they had done. Their works were judged. It was just as if God gets out his heavenly scales. And I can just see these scales. In fact, I made huge, great scales once in a play that I wrote for teenagers. And I sat the teenager in one side of the scale. And then on the other side, I piled up all her good works and all the things she'd done and how she'd worked for Easter seals and gone to church on Sunday and all of this. And I had great big boxes with all these things written on them. But it didn't weigh her down. She was found lacking. She was found wanting. Didn't matter how many good works we piled up on this side. She was hopelessly outweighed by who she was, what she hadn't done, what she had done. And that's the sort of thing that God is going to do. He's going to judge people by what they have done. The unbelieving dead. And the believing dead. But the thing is about the believing dead, their names are written in the right book, the book of life, the record of redemption. How do you get your name in the book of life? Well, it's the Lamb's book of life. And we know that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. So you know the Lamb. In other words, you've asked him to forgive your sin. You've thanked him for dying on the cross for you. And in that moment, he writes your name in his book. You admit your sin. You turn away from your old ways and start off in another direction. That's repentance. And you realize it's not what you have done for God, but what he has done for you that is the key to entering heaven. And you thank him for that. Look at Revelation 21. 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And perhaps the question that we need to be asking people is, do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you absolutely sure? You can be sure if you have received God's life through the person of the Holy Spirit. How does he impart his life to you? Through the Holy Spirit. That's his work. Regeneration, being born from above, giving you his life. You've been born physically, you need to be born spiritually. And as you accept Christ, ask Jesus into your heart, come to faith, whatever word you want, then an angel in heaven writes your name in his book. And look at 22, verse 13 and 14. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Years and years ago, when I first became a Christian, somebody gave me a poem. And I don't know if I can remember it all, but I'm going to try. But I'll do my best, because it's a very, very sobering poem. When the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have sold their last yard of silk and dismissed their last hired clerk, when the banks have raked in their last shilling and paid their last dividend, and the judge of the earth says close for the night and asks for a balance, what then? When the actor has played his last drama and the mimic has made his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished and gone into the darkness again, and the trumpet of ages has sounded, and we stand before him, what then? When the people have heard their last sermon, and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the choir has sung its last anthem and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the altar and the pews are all empty of men, in a world that's rejected its Savior, is asked for a reason, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence and the long marching column stands still, when the captain has given his last order and they've captured the last fort and hill, when the flag has been hauled from the masthead and the wounded afield checked in, and each stands there facing his record, and the great book is opened, what then? When life, friend, has run to a finish, when the last thing you can do is done, when your life here on earth is ended and eternity's issue is begun, as you think of how long God has pleaded, of how Christ bore your sins on the tree, and your soul stands there naked before him, and the Father denies you, what then? Let's pray. Oh God, it's such a sober moment to realize that you will intervene in human history and wrap it up one day. And you said that day will come as a thief in the night, and it could be any moment. We need to be ready. Lord, we know that as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, not after this another chance. And just personally, each of us would search our hearts and our souls and our minds, our spirits, and ask ourselves some sobering questions. When I stand before the great white throne, before Judge Jesus in all his holiness, will my name be in the Lamb's Book of Life? If we're not sure, remember, he's the Lamb. Now we can know him as Savior. Otherwise, we face him as judge. And perhaps if someone isn't sure, you might want to open your heart and say, "Be my Savior, Lord. Save me now by giving me your eternal life. Resurrection life that will sustain me after death forever. God, I am so dependent upon thee. I cast myself on thee. I ask you to forgive my sin. Come into my heart by your Spirit, that I may be partaker of your divine nature in this moment of time. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, please, God. Put it there by grace. I don't deserve it, one little bit, but that's what Calvary is all about. And Lord, bear these truths deep down upon my soul, that I may really care enough to tell people about your salvation. The good news of forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven with the Father. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.